Whether we finish up the book of Matthew or not, next week we're going to be moving into Mark, and so today we're going to be emphasizing this. Really what I'm going to be doing is kind of emphasizing some of the distinctives of the book of Matthew as we go through them, because we're going to be going rather rapidly through the rest of the Gospels here, and so what I'm going to do is kind of highlight those things that kind of distinguish Matthew from the other Gospels. And now keeping in mind that all throughout this, and really these are the backgrounds for all of the Gospels, not just the book of Matthew, but this concept of son and image and representation is going to be a key for us to understand all of these and unlock the, to really take advantage of what it is the Gospels have for us to learn. And we're looking at, of course, within all of this, this major concept between top line, bottom line, God's thinking, our thinking, His ways, my ways, absolute righteousness, my concepts of righteousness, and the distinctives in them. And I have I meant to give these to you last week, but I forgot, and then I forgot to get them out this morning. I apologize. Thanks. Okay. These are just the kind of the chart of the book of Matthew that help you kind of refer to that a little bit as we're going through the book here very rapidly. Now, what I'm going to do again is kind of point out those things which are distinct and unique to the book of Matthew as we go through here, and tying it into the theme of Matthew as a whole. So, the beginning of the book of Matthew, this blue section, is about the presentation of the Son of God, the King, the Messiah, this coming one who's going to come and fulfill that which we're looking for, the restoration, the one who's going to revert that which Israel has found themselves in. They're underneath the domination of the Gentile nations. They shouldn't be. We're looking for that one who's going to restore. And we turn to the first page of the book of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, you'll want your Bibles for this because we're going to be going very rapidly, and too rapidly really to put it up on the overheads. I'm going to be jumping kind of quickly from different sections to different sections. But the very beginning we see right off the bat, presentation of Him, the Christ, the one whom we are looking for. And we'll come down to verse 20 of chapter 1. We find our first unique section of the book of Matthew. Now, when I talk about the uniqueness of Matthew, there are many ways to discuss that. One of them are kind of the themes and the arrangement of the material, so that we will see a lot of times if you have a gospel parallel, which is a handy reference tool that kind of, are you all familiar with the parallels? Or basically, it's the Bible in four columns. And so as you read through it, you'll see, you'll see Matthew, and there'll be a blank here from Mark and Luke and John. And you turn to the next page, this section has Matthew, this one has some stuff from Luke, and this one, you get to see right next to each other what passages correlate. And so it kind of puts them into an order. And there's no exact science to that, because it's very difficult sometimes to know, because the arrangements of the Gospels are somewhat different. And so if you look at two different authors' edition of a parallel, you'll find that they're not exactly the same. They mostly agree. But the fact is that Matthew will take some of the same material, and you'll go Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4 on down the line. And if you're following it in Luke, it might be Luke 1, and then Luke 8, and then Luke 3, and then Luke 7, and then Luke 9, and so on. So it doesn't follow in the same order. And so that's one of the distinctions that we talk about, is just the content, but the order of the content in such a way to present what it is that Matthew specifically wants us to see. He really wants us to see Jesus as this King, King Messiah, who is rejected, and His kingdom is rejected. The book of Matthew has the concept of King and kingdom at least twice as oft used as any of the other Gospels. And so either king or kingdom, those phrases are very much more used in the book of Matthew. And then there are lots and lots of very minute phrases and clauses and things like that that I'm not going to point out all the way through here. I mean, that would take weeks and weeks to do. But when I talk about distinctives this morning, the things I'll be pointing out are major sections that are only found in the book of Matthew, or of which their entire section may be in Matthew and a couple of verses or phrases or clauses may be found in some of the other Gospels. Okay, so these are major concepts or areas that are distinctive to Matthew. Along with that, I'm trying to interject this into the flow of how Matthew goes. Okay, so with that having been said, the first major section we find that is unique to Matthew begins at verse 20, and that is with the angel appearing to Joseph, and he says to him, while he thought about these things, Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take your wife, marry your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. None of this is in the other Gospels. And so again, this kind of, now not every one of these sections that are unique to Matthew are specifically necessarily to this idea of king, but you will see a lot of it has to do with kingness, kingship, kingdom, kingliness, okay? You see what I'm saying? So Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take her. She is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the one that's coming. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so if we didn't have Matthew, we would be lacking that information. Now turn the pages then to chapter 2. This entire section from chapter 2, verses 1, all the way down to verse 16 is also unique to Matthew. So we have the visit of the wise men. I'm not going to read this, but just think about the significance of that. The wise men are coming to worship this one, and because we have this information about the wise men, we get to see that Herod also is going to kill the children in Bethlehem. We wouldn't know about that if it weren't for the book of Matthew. We have the flight into Egypt of the family, and we wouldn't know about that if it weren't for the book of Matthew as well. So then we come down to verse 17. We'll see commonality there in chapter 3 with the coming of John the Baptist, the baptizing of Jesus, Satan's temptation of Jesus in chapter 4. And all this is still pointing to this introduction of who it is that we're looking at. Then we go over to chapter 5 and we have the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is much fuller in the Gospel of Matthew than it is in the others, but much of it is found in some of the other Gospels as well. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount is our theme from which Jesus is going to do everything else from the rest of the book of Matthew. It is the thing from which he operates. Excuse me. All right. So Matthew 5, 6, 7. And then we come down to 8. Now this section 8, you'll notice on your handout, on your outline, it begins this section of the signs. And so what we had is kind of an introduction who Jesus is, an introduction from Jesus himself about what his philosophy is. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And now Jesus is going to demonstrate who he is by what he does. This is this concept of signs. Interestingly enough, he doesn't use the term, nor does Matthew use the term sign very much in here at all. I think maybe twice, but not in relationship to specifically what Jesus is doing at all. And so I really should put the word signs here in your outline in quotes because it's really what Jesus is doing, not necessarily what he's saying about what he's doing. Okay? In chapter 8, we see lots of signs. We see the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant. We get a unique passage in chapter 8, verse 14, with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the healing on the Sabbath in verse 16 and 17 is unique to Matthew. We see, again, some more about the demonstration of who Jesus is in Matthew 8, 22. And this is a unique section to Jesus where he calls the winds and the waves to obey him. You know, they're in the boat and the boat's, you know, going to sink and they're afraid. And Jesus stands up and says, Why are you fearful, little faith? And he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? We see by his actions that he is whom is the claim is making of him. Only Jesus, only the Messiah, only the King, only the God-man can do this. And then we get another unique section to him, following the end of chapter 8, beginning verse 28. These two demon-possessed men are healed. And when he'd come to the other side of the country, the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And so they, they're concerned about what's going to happen to him, and they want to go into the swine. Jesus sent them into the swine. And this was the first. So the swine flew off of the edge of the cliff, and this was the beginning of the swine flu. And I have Ron to thank for that because he gave me a little bit of a... Where's Ron? There he is. So Ron had his own take on that, which was probably better, but I could bring the Bible into it, so that was good. All right. So then those who fled, and they went up into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. This is demonstration, but not only demonstration of who he is, but we even see the fact that there are those who recognize him from the other realm. That's important. And we see that he's known. It's not that he has to claim and take the throne by force. He is the one he is the designated one. And this other side knows it. And they're fearful that what he's going to do to them. Chapter 9 continues on with this theme of signs and demonstration. He heals a paralytic. Then we see the collection or the calling of Matthew. And then we get another unique section in chapter 9, verse 18. A girl is restored to life and a woman's healed. These two blind men are healed in verse 27 to 31. Do you believe that I am able to do this? He asked them. And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes, verses 30, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Another unique section follows that. A mute man speaks out. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitude marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." So while the word sign is not being used, the word seen is being used a lot. And of course, what does a sign do? It helps you to see something. And so he's using the same concept, different word. But the Pharisee said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." And now we begin to really see rejection is already in the minds of the Pharisees. Then there's a section of this the compassion of Jesus. The 12 apostles are now called. This is another unique section in chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Not all of that section's unique. This is the sending out of the 12. But the first three verses of that are unique to the book of Matthew. So let me just read that. Now keep in mind what Jesus has done in the scope of things. Presentation of who Jesus is, Messiah, King, background, Bethlehem, out to Egypt and all that. The baptism of Jesus, the recognition of him by the Father, who he is, the message of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that which he will demonstrate in the rest of the book, the signs and all these healings and demonstrations and everything that we've just seen him do. And now, based on all that, he's called the disciples. Disciples have seen, they know, they recognize, they accept. They don't fully understand. I mean, they don't get it yet at all. I'm not even sure they're fully convinced at this point in time. In fact, I know they're not fully convinced at this time just who Jesus is that he's claiming to be. But nonetheless, Jesus has a message for them to send, and they go out, and he's sending them out to give the message to Judea. But watch this, and this is what we find unique to the book of Matthew. He said to them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." See, if you're reading Mark, Luke, John, you wouldn't know that. You know that they were sent out, but you don't know it's specific to the Israelites. And that's because Matthew is emphasizing king and kingdom. Doesn't matter for Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, the king and kingdom is there as well, don't get me wrong. But that's not the emphasis. And almost kind of distracts from the story in those Gospels. But it's important to the book of Matthew, therefore he includes it. Okay. "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Don't get that in the other Gospels. And then part of verse 8 is in some of the other Gospels, but part is not. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give." And then the rest of it is kind of is somewhat common to the rest of them, and the specifics of what they shouldn't do and should do when they go out, whether they're accepted or not, whether they should go on, etc. And so that we know they're sent out, and by and large they are rejected. They're not accepted. So we come then to the end of chapter 10, and then we begin this next major section, the rejection of Israel. So we have now had the introduction, we've had the signs, we've had the sending out of the 12, and now we will see the rejection of Israel in this next major section. So John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus, asking him about what's going on. There's these, and then these woes in verse 20 of chapter 11. "He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in those two cities in the judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades," and etc. This rejection, Jesus is already casting a judgment on them because he knows their hearts. He knows that they have not repented, which is a thing that they're supposed to do. Remember, John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The disciples go out with the same message. Repent. You need righteousness. You don't have it. You need to recognize you need it and don't have it. And they don't do it. And so there's some of the Sabbath discussion. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, chapter 12. There's a healing of the Sabbath. I'm going to slow down a little bit here in just a minute when I get to the parable, so you'll get a chance to breathe. There's this dividing of the house that cannot stand. There's unpardonable sin. All this is not unique to the Gospel of Matthew. But then I want you to see this in verse 12:38. "Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, but you know, the book of John gives a clear purpose statement of John. He says, "These signs are written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in him." So signs in general are not bad. It's signs from a generation that doesn't believe that are bad. They're looking to prove that he is not the Son. And what they're coming to him is saying, "You're not the Son. If you were the Son, you could do this." It's like when he's on the cross and they say to him, if you were the Son of God, you could get yourself off the cross. You call angels down to save you. And that's the wrong attitude behind it is the real issue. So Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is he mentions two signs he's going to give them. Number one, the sign of Jonah, which represents the resurrection. That's the first sign you'll get. You see me raised from the dead, you should know. Okay? That's a sign that allows you to repent. The second sign is the sign that's too late. When you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, too late. And that's the sign of rejection. So the first sign is the sign of repentance. The second sign is the sign of rejection. If they haven't done it between those two. And what we will see then, if you're looking at your outline, in chapters 14 to 18, that there's a delay. He's going to make the announcement for the first time that they're going to see that he is going to be crucified. He's going to be going away and then coming back. So we begin to get a glimpse into this concept that there is a pause in between the resurrection, the first sign, and the second sign. Okay? So keep that in the background. Unclean spirit returns. Jesus' mother and the brothers send for him. Chapter 13, then we begin these parables. Now, there are many, many, many of the parables are unique to the book of Matthew. So I'm going to slow down a little bit here and spend a little bit of time on some of them, and we'll just see how far along we get in them. There's, first of all, the parable of the sower, not unique to the book of Matthew, but the seeds are cast out, and some of them do well, some of them don't. And then there's the purpose of the parables are explained. And then we get another parable. Now, what I want to do in this description of the parables for you is I want you to begin to see that you should never see the methodology of proper interpretation of the parables. What a lot of times we do is we'll read the parable and we go, first of all, of course, if you're smart, you'll look and see if Jesus explained the parable, right? Because that's a big help. Because the disciples a lot of times go, Jesus, what did you mean by that? And then he explains it. So we're like, oh, all right, I don't have to guess. And then the second one is, if that doesn't happen, then we go, well, I don't know, seems like, sheep must be this, and Jesus must be the shepherd, and, whatever, right? And so we just kind of plug those things in as to how it relates. But what I want to encourage you to do is to always look for the question. Now, there's not always one of these either. Then we're in deep trouble. But there's usually a question or a historical circumstance that surrounds the giving of this specific parable or set of parables that all follow in a line. So you'll see many times Jesus is on the scene somewhere. In other words, when you get to the red letters that have the parable, back up till you get to black letters. And read the black letters. That's the setting. Someone else is talking. And then you can go forward and read the rest of the parables. So in this case, if we were to jump in verse 24, which is the first unique parable in the book of Matthew, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we go and we read this parable, we go, how do we interpret it? First of all, of course, we're going to look to see if there's an explanation of it given. And there is. So we're thankful for that. But even within that explanation, we still want to see what the context is. We need to go backwards. Well, I have to go back through the parable the sower is explained, back through the parable, purpose of parables, and proceeding on that in chapter 13 is the real historical setting on the same day. Same day as what? So we need to kind of get that as well. We're always going back, and eventually we get back to Matthew chapter 1. And then, of course, we go back to the whole Bible. So this is why it always takes a long time. But nonetheless, we know that on the same day as what? Well, here's Jesus out there, and the disciples come to him and say, hey, your mom is out there. And Jesus goes, well, while he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak to them. And one of them, this is 12:47, said to him, look, your mom and dad and brother, not dad, your mom and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he answered and said to them, who are my mother and who is my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, he's not discounting his mother, by the way. We see that he has great concern and care for her. He's on the cross. He wants to make sure that John takes care of her. So it's not like he's doesn't care about his mom. But the point is that that which is kingdom, which is top line, is different from that which is bottom line. His physical mother, whom he will still love and care for, is not necessarily a top line relationship. Okay? Now, that's not to say that Mary wasn't a good woman or a righteous woman. She was, obviously. We see that. Not that she was immaculate. We don't believe that. But that's not to discount or to say that anything about her standing as a believer. But the point is that there's a distinction between bottom line and top line. Not to say that we shouldn't carry out bottom line relationships or should disavow ourselves of them. Obviously, that's not the case. But there's a clear distinction, bottom line, top line. And what Jesus is talking about is the difference between those two things. And on that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And a great multitude were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, and here's a whole set of parables that are similar. And so he goes into the parable of the sower and the seeds. And some seeds fell into good places and some seeds didn't and all that. And then we come to the unique parable of the wheat and the tares. And he spoke to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man, this is verse 24, who sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. And the servant of the owner said, didn't you sow good seed? And he said, no, I sowed good seed. That's not the problem. The problem is that someone else is coming and put the tares. And so they said, well, should we go and take the tares up now? No, don't take up the tares now, because then you'll take up the good seeds as well. So what I want you to do is wait for them to all be grown up, and then you're going to gather the tares together. And so the disciples are going, uh-huh. And so they ask him, what do you mean by this? And we'll come down to that in verse 38. And Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into his house. And his disciples came and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good is the son of man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will be cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a distinction between that which is truly belongs in the kingdom and that which does not. And there, you know, it's difficult for me in some of these cases to distinguish between what he's talking about, whether he's talking about general kingdom of God or very specific kingdom in terms of an earthly messianic kind of kingdom. I think that kingdom is the emphasis. I don't discount the fact that there's a concept here that goes to in more general terms, and we talk about the visible church versus the invisible church, that which is visible. Those, you know, all of us are gathered here together at this in this body, and we open the doors, and here we are. I hope all of you are part of the true church, the invisible church, truly believers. But there's a possibility that some of you are not, and so it's not because you're here, right, that makes you a believer. It's because you have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes that distinction. I can't make that distinction. I can't pluck you out and take you out of here. I have to wait for him to do that. And so there's certainly some of that. That's the parable of the tares. Then we get to another parable, which is the parable of the hidden treasure, which is also unique to the book of Matthew. And again, these are primarily kingdom things, and I think very specifically, more specifically geared towards kingdom of that age. These next three parables are all specific to Matthew. The parable of the hidden treasure, parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. And each of these, the point is really pretty much the same thing, and that is finding great value in the kingdom versus finding great value on the earth. And that is this distinction between bottom line and top line. What do you put your value in? What is it that drives you, that causes you to do what you do? What is the thing that is of great value? And there's a difference between those who find value on this earth and those who find value in the kingdom. That's not to say that believers, we don't oftentimes fail and forget to emphasize the true thing of value. So it's not a distinction necessarily between those which are true and which are not. This is a distinction between what you should be putting your emphasis on as a believer, I think. Okay. Then we get the rejection of Jesus in Nazareth. And that is going to enter us into this, that's the kind of the final culmination of this rejection. He says, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And Jesus then moves his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is about, 20 miles away, and to the west of Nazareth. That ends this major section. We're going to enter this next section, which is this delay section. So now the parables, and this is another reason I think that the parables we've just looked at are more have an emphasis on the Messianic kingdom specifically. Now we're getting into a section which is primarily dealing with this age of delay. And so we're going to see things that relate more specifically to church kind of stuff and you and I, which is going to be section from chapter 14 through 18. Okay? And let me just highlight some of the distinctions in here. Let me just kind of real quickly tell you what's going on in this section. John the Baptist is beheaded. Jesus walks on the sea, feeds the 5,000. Another seeking of the sign again. This transfiguration on the mount with Peter, James, and John. Seeing Jesus, seeing Elijah, seeing Moses. There's a healing of a boy. Come to chapter 18. And the disciples are gathered and say, which one's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus is like, oh boy, you guys just don't get it, do you? And so, from the very beginning, guys, weren't you there on the Sermon on the Mount? Let's see, I know you were there. What don't you get about this? If you think you deserve something, well, I guess I'm going to have to give you some parables to tell you how you need to be thinking about this correctly. And so he's going to give them several parables that are going to kind of relate to this issue. In verse he gives the parable of the lost sheep. He talks about dealing with a sinning brother, and then verse 21 is going to be the introduction to a parable that's unique to the book of Matthew. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What do you think? Up to seven times? And thinking, that's pretty thorough, seven times. I mean, who would possibly deserve more than seven times of forgiveness? And so Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And we get this parable that's unique. And when you read this parable, you go, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it's real easy to figure out because, again, the context is he's answering Peter. And you'll see that very clearly here. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he'd begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay? Now, watch the math on this. Okay? One talent is worth 6,000 denarii. One denarii is a day's wages. Okay? So if one day's wages is one denarii, how many days' wages is 6,000 denarii? 6,000. About how many years is that? What? 20. About 20 years worth of wages is one talent. He owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 times 20 years worth of wages. Okay? Or in other words, about 164, when you do the math, about 164,000 years worth of wages. In modern times, the average, the median household income in the United States in the last census, the summary was $54,000 a year, median income. And with that, it'd be worth about $8 billion. So this is about $8 billion, okay? $8 billion. Guy owes him $8 billion. He's never going to pay the $8 billion. And so, Lord, I'm sorry, but please forgive me. And the king goes, okay, forget it. You owe me nothing. So then the servant goes and finds another guy who owes him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. I mean, it's a lot of money. About, on today's income, about $20,000. So if someone owes you $20,000, what are you going to do? You're going to pay me $20,000 or you're going to jail, buddy, right now. And so he throws the guy into jail. And the king goes, I forgave you $8 billion and you couldn't forgive someone $20,000? And so he takes that guy and casts him into jail, and what's the point? What was Peter's question? How much should I be willing to forgive? Well, how much did the king forgive? A lot. Now, here's the real issue. The word forgive has an interesting word within it. The word is give. So here's the question. If you're not willing to forgive, what are you not willing to give up is the issue. I'm not willing to give up the fact that that person doesn't deserve my forgiveness. I'm not willing to give up the fact that they did me wrong. And, you know, they can ask for forgiveness, but it doesn't change the fact that they did me wrong. They don't deserve it. And probably they don't. It's true. The guy that owed the other guy $20,000 didn't deserve forgiveness whatsoever. But neither did the guy that owed the king $8 billion. And the king says, well, I forgive you because you deserve it. No, I forgive you because, you got a nice shirt on today. Because you did something really good. Because you deserve it more than he does. No, neither one of them deserved it at all. And the problem is, so obviously it relates back to our relationship with the Father. The Father forgives us for something that we absolutely don't deserve, and that is much, much, much more heinous than what he deserves. Or in other words, put it on top line, bottom line. The forgiveness, the relationship between what we owe or what we are willing to forgive versus what he's forgiven, it's so much greater. That if you were to take and draw a line between how much that person deserves against what you deserve, in other words, I'm a pretty good guy, and so I don't do much to offend people, you know. But other people really offend me a lot, and so they are much less of a good guy than I am. And so, but if you draw a line in perspective between how much of a good guy I am compared to the Father, and how much of a bad guy anyone is compared to me. My pencil lead cannot be thin enough to draw the difference between my line and their line where it is on the graph between me and God. You follow me? So I'm going to draw a line. How close am I to God? I'm all the way at the bottom, but I'm one pencil lead higher than the other guy. Maybe. And so if I can't forgive, well, we see, or put it the other way, if the Lord can forgive, then I probably don't have any grounds not to. So then we come down to the next parable. And the next one that is going to be unique to Jesus is going to be, or to Matthew, is going to be in chapter 20. Now watch this one. This one's very interesting because this is a parable of the workers in the vineyard. And in this parable preceding this, we need to see this, which is not specific to Matthew. But back up now. So Jesus has given the parable of the servant. He's talked about divorce and marriage and his beliefs, expressions of that, on the importance of little children. And then this rich guy comes to him and says, Lord, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom? And the Lord says, well, just sell everything you got. That's all you got to do. Sell everything you got and you can come into the kingdom. And the guy's like, is there like a plan B? Is there another way? No, that's what you need to do. Now, do you have to sell everything you have to get into the kingdom? No. The point is what? If you're not willing to do that, then your value of the bottom line stuff is above the value of the top line stuff, and you're never going to get to the top line because you don't recognize the importance of it. And so, your stuff is getting in the way of his stuff. And out of that, then, is going to come his disciples who are anguished at this. And they're astonished, saying, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, well, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And Peter answered and said to him, now, Lord, so here's the deal, Lord. We've left a lot. Now, maybe we haven't left, we've left all things. We've left everything and followed you. So what do we have? And Jesus doesn't admonish him. He says, well, I'll tell you what, in the kingdom, you're going to get to sit on the 12 tribes, over the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Two things. One is this hundredfold inheritance, and the other one is the inheritance of eternal life, which is really more value than the other. But many who are first will be last, and the last first parable follows this. And then notice in verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. What's the difference between verse 16 and verse 30 of chapter 19? They're in reverse order. You see that? It says from in 19:30, it says, for the first will be last and the last first. And then it says the last will be first and the first last. And what this does is it frames a nice narrative inclusio. In other words, a bookend. Here's the beginning of it. Here's the ending of it. And what I want you to see is in between. So Matthew's going to give us this in-between stuff to help us understand the significance of what he's talking about. And this is the parable that's unique to Matthew. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire the laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, remember, a denarius is a day's labor, a day's wages, he sent them into the vineyard. And so then another guy comes at the third hour and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And by the way, the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning, because their hour starts at 6 in the morning, and their day's work would go from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. That's a 12-hour day. That's the kind of work day that they did. So the third hour now is 9 o'clock in the morning, and he finds a guy and sends him out for denarius. And then the guy at the sixth hour and the ninth hour did likewise. And then this is really ridiculous. He finds a guy at the 11th hour. And by the way, I don't have time to tell you that. So 11th hour guy, last minute, he goes out and does the same work. And of course, you know the story. They get in line to get their wages at the end of the day, which was a common practice in that day to pay them on the days that they were work. And the guy that gets it's the 11th hour goes first, and he gets his denarius. And the guy that's worked the whole day goes, oh, well, he got a denarius, so obviously, if I was promised a denarius, but he only worked for 1 hour and I worked for 12, I'm going to get more than one denarius. So he gets up there and puts his hand out like this, and the master puts his denarius in, and the guy's like, you know, stand, and the Lord's like, he's like, and the other guy's like, and eventually he says, well, that other guy got a denarius, and I should be getting more, right? And no, you agreed to one. He agreed to one. Go your way. Now, what's the real problem here? Let me ask you something. Did the guy have a problem working for one denarius? No, he agreed to it. There's no indication that he felt begrudged because he wanted more. No indication that he felt like one was not enough. Until he saw the other guy getting one also. So now, is it fair to say there's two ways he would have been appeased? One is he would come up and the guy and the master would give him, I don't know, 10 denarius. You go, well, that's pretty good. It's about good, pretty good ratio. I mean, 12 would be exactly right, but I'll take 10 and be happy with that. Or what else would make him happy, do you think? The other guy gets less. That's the real sad thing about humanity. If we're satisfied with one, well, we are satisfied with one as long as the guy that didn't deserve it as much as me gets less. I want that guy to get less than what I get. Now, let's go back to top line, bottom line. Do I deserve a denarius? Do I deserve pay for my day's wages with the Lord? The answer is no. Or let's put it this way. How much do I deserve? Lord's here, I'm here. Let's go ahead and put something on the line. About one pencil's worth. How much does the other guy deserve less than me because he worked for 1 hour and I worked for 12? Your pencil's not thin enough to make the difference between what you deserve and what he deserves. And the sad thing is, we are as satisfied, probably even more satisfied, by someone else getting less than me than just by me getting more. And what we're really saying is, they deserve less grace than me for some reason. And he says, you don't determine the grace that you're deserved. And in fact, any amount of grace that you get is more than sufficient grace for everyone. And he's answering this question, he's stating this in two ways. The first will be last. Many who are first will be last. It's not to say that, you know, we joke about this. You get first in line, the potluck, and then, you know, well, hey, you got first in line, but you're going to be last in the kingdom, you know. But what is the real point here? The point is, just because you're the top guy here in some capacity, in some way, has no relationship whatsoever to the way things are in the kingdom. They don't correlate at all. In fact, they have an opposite correlation, and so the last will be first as well. That's not to say that there won't, you know, there might be some people who are CEOs here who will be in important positions there. I don't know exactly how that works, but the point is, what is your emphasis? And notice this, he's not saying, you know, just because you were first to serve me or you served me diligently or willingly and well, then I'm not going to reward you. Because he told the disciples, they're going to sit on the 12 tribes. No one else is going to do that. Okay? They're the only ones that get to do that. That seems like a pretty top-notch kind of thing. Although, honestly, you know, when the more you understand working with large groups of people, the more you realize how much of a hassle that can be. And so maybe this is more of a curse for them. I don't know. but I don't know if it's meant to be that way. Probably not. But you see that so there is a reward given for this, a high distinction, a high honor. That's not the point. The point is, either way, the grace of God is highly sufficient, highly great, highly rewarded. The top line is so far above the bottom line, doesn't matter what it is. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't serve him diligently and with our lives as much of it as we can, right? Okay, I'm running out of time, so let me see what I'm going to finish up with here. Let's do this. We're now into this next section, by the way. In section 19 is this formal rejection of Israel. We see this returning of the king discussion now, because now we're beyond this delay period, and he begins to talk about kingdom stuff and things related to that again. And so we're going to see several things related to that. Some of the parables, chapter 22, there's a unique parable to Matthew, the parable of the wedding feast, which is also a good one. We should take some time to look at, but we won't. Here's all these woes that he gives to the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 23, and then these signs of the end times, chapter 24, 25, 26, talking about the tribulation period, the returning of the king, what's going to precede that, what those times are going to look like, and what it is that they should be in anticipation of. But let me conclude on this. Let's go back a little bit to chapter 16. It's very short, and it will take me just a minute to conclude this. Because to me, the most important thing that we want to see in the book of Matthew, as I think you have seen already this morning, is this difference between top line and bottom line. And here Peter, in a real nice summary form, kind of encapsulates for us our thinking versus his. In chapter 16, here, and again, we're on this section of this delay of the kingdom. So we're talking about church kind of stuff and his going away. Chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And the disciples really they really can't grasp this. They don't understand this delay concept yet. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And the Lord's response to Peter is one of the harshest statements in all of Scripture, I think. And he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Satan has indwelled Peter? No, I don't think so. Because Peter is acting from a mindset of the bottom line. Now, you know, honestly, I mean, I can't see how I would have acted, would possibly have acted any differently. I mean, actually, I probably wouldn't have been bold enough to even say that to him. That's the way I would have acted differently. But I would have been thinking it. Lord, no, that should never be, you know. Peter's just bold enough to actually say what I would have been thinking. But either way, it's the same thought, same mindset. Yeah, this is the earthly way, Lord. You can't die and be the king because I think from this perspective. And the Lord says, you think from anything that's other than my perspective, and even if it seems absolutely right, if it's not my perspective, it's the bottom line way of thinking. And that's the contrast that we've got to see. We've got to understand and we have to grasp. And with that, I'll conclude. All right? Lord, thank you for your grace and for the message that you've given us in this wonderful book of Gospel of Matthew. Thank you for those disciples and apostles that went before us, gave their lives and sacrificed themselves that we could know you and see you and understand you and comprehend you as much as we can, who sacrificed their lives in recording what it is that they saw you do, that you worked through them, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to record for us these words that you have given us, that through them we may have life and have it more abundantly. And I pray that we would reflect upon your character, your nature, your attitude, your sovereignty, your desire for us to understand the distinction between who you are and who we are, who we think and the way you think. May we reflect you, your attitude, your character, your nature as we go throughout this day. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.